Our second reading this morning is from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit.
We are just having a look at we're having a look at three important topics over these 3 weeks. Last week looking at identity, who are we? This week is a follow-on from that, meaning what are we here for? And then next week, death. Tomorrow's issue, question mark. I took the title for next week's talk from a talk I heard 25 years ago in 1993. I'd just become a Christian. And it was such a powerful talk for me at the time that small bits of it I can still remember, and I'll repeat to you next week in my words. But I think it's an answer for an awful lot of people who just bumble through life putting off the biggest question of life: what's going to happen afterwards? I encourage you, in terms of your friends or family or whatever, to invite them along and see if they'll come, because it doesn't much matter if you're rich or poor, or successful or not successful, death is a problem. We'll look at that next week. Today, meaning. Let's bow our heads. I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this topic now, I do pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to relate this to our own lives. I pray that you'd renew our minds, that you would be our teacher, and pray that we'd be able to honour your name with our lives as a consequence. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't know if you remember this person from the Carry On films, Kenneth Williams. He died 30 years ago this year. The last words in his diary, and he wrote some well-known diaries that were published posthumously, the last words were words of despair. What's the point? What's the bloody point? On the day he died. Well, it's a reasonable question, isn't it? What is the point of being here on earth? Is there a point, and what is it? And how would you even go about discovering what it is? For some people, it feels as though there's no real point. We're on the hamster wheel day after day after day. It's just a treadmill. That's just what we do. For others, it feels a bit more like the carousel at the fair. We're going round and round and round. In other words, life is more fun, but with no more meaning. It's just as pointless in the end. And this morning, we're looking at this topic of meaning. As I say, following on from last week, who am I? This week, what am I here for? There are really two fundamental, foundational views of this world, which then feed into the topic of meaning. And I've put them there on the sheet if you're following the outline. The first is creation. Those who think this world was made by a God who had a purpose and therefore who gives us a purpose. Or accidentalism. Those who think this world just sort of fell into being or evolved into being over a period of time without the governance of a creator God. And therefore we are just accidents, and therefore life doesn't have a meaning. It's just you make the best of it as what you can. So we'll look at those two in turn, spend most of the time there, and then I'll just make a few comments under the third, that of the wisdom of God. Let's have a think about creation. Meaning that there is a creator God who made this world with purpose and who gives it meaning. The first person in the Bible who is mentioned is God himself. In the beginning, God. And that in itself is telling, because it says to us is that God is at the center of this universe. He existed before this universe existed. In eternity, he was God, and there was never a time when he wasn't God. in contrast to this universe that came into being at a certain point in time, and this world will one day end as we know it. God was before all things, is all things, and will be after all things, and we are temporal, exist in time. Now, because God is at the center, predating everything and carrying on after everything, it is fair to say that we cannot understand this world or understand ourselves without understanding him. You can't just say, oh, I don't believe in God, and then try to invent a meaning, or at least if you do, you will just be inventing a meaning. But if God really is at the center, you can't understand yourself or what this world is about without understanding him. And Genesis chapter 1 is an excellent place to start for helpers to begin to understand him. We find out in verse 3 that he is a creator God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So powerful is he that he spoke, and what he spoke came into being. This doesn't describe the scientific processes by which it came into being. It doesn't have any interest in that. Just as when I go home, I've got no interest in the scientific processes that describe how the water is boiling in the jug. I don't really care about neutrons or whatever those other things are. I just want to know, sorry, has the water boiled? Do you want a cup of tea? That sort of thing. Genesis 1 is interested in who made the world. God created it very deliberately. You see that in reading Genesis 1 from the way he created the form of the earth and the sky and then fills them with various creatures. This isn't done randomly. It's not the product of random forces. It's done carefully, which is backed up by the work of 21st century cosmologists who stress how carefully balanced this world is in the forces of the universe. In other words, although we're talking the cosmos about this sort of enormous area with planets and stars and everything else within it, if you move the Earth by a very small fraction, the whole thing would implode or explode or burn up or whatever. In other words, it's extraordinary how carefully balance. The whole thing is exactly to give life and sustain life in the way that God wanted to. Now, having created, he looked and we're told he saw it was good. In fact, at the end of the chapter, verse 31, he saw it was very good. And that's important because it teaches us that this material world matters. It's important. So in saying that the spiritual is more important than the physical, which we would affirm from the words of Jesus as well as anywhere else, it's not saying the physical is unimportant. We're not like the world-denying asceticism of perhaps the Hare Krishnas or whatever, who think the world is bad to be retreated from. What we do with matter can be bad, but there's nothing wrong with matter. You can do a terrible thing with a hammer, but there's nothing wrong with hammers. This world is good, and we mustn't be heard to be saying that somehow the physical things of life don't matter at all. We're just interested in the soul. Not true. Our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matters. So I'm going to come on to making some comments about materialism, the belief that this world is all there is. But don't confuse that with being negative with the material, as if somehow this world was unimportant. It isn't. In fact, it was the belief that this world was created by God which propelled most of those early professional scientists who were Christians in their work. Think of a man like Kepler describing science as thinking God's thoughts after him. It's because this world mattered. Okay, so material is good. Now, when we come on to the creation account, the pinnacle of the created order, as we saw last week, is the creation of humanity. For the first time, God refers to himself in his own image. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. Of all the wondrous parts of creation, the complexity, the intricacy, the majestic, the most complex, the most intricate, and in fact the most majestic is you and I. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We saw last week we were made in the image of God, which gives us a humble dignity. Humility, because we're not God. If you make something the image of God, it means they're not God, so we should be humble. But dignified. We're made in the image of God. No beast of the field has that privilege. And for our purposes, this is very significant because as bearers of the image of God, we have been given meaning. And the meaning we've been given is the meaning God has bestowed upon us. which comes out of that phrase, the image of God. Now, books have been written on that, but I just want to alert you to two angles which are undeniably true that come out of the image of God. First is, it means that we are born to relate. God himself was never an isolated being, but was always made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in eternity were in relationship with each other. In other words, God has always lived within community within the Godhead. And when he created people in his image, he burst forth with a people who could love and who were capable of being loved, receiving love. In other words, relationship is at the heart of who we are and why we were made. And the human capacity to love runs extraordinarily deep. Experiences within this world might cause us sometimes to draw back, to protect ourselves or prevent ourselves being hurt again or taken advantage of again. But even the fact we draw back shows that we are capable. We were made for something more. We were made to relate. First of all, to relate to God himself. That is, when human parents have a child and welcome a baby into this world, and the baby appears, they don't say, right, job done, on to the next one, or carry on with life, as if that was the sum of the, that was the purpose of it all. No, 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 this is just the beginning, not the end. And the same is true for God. God didn't just plonk us on the earth and think, you know, job done. Now they can go off and play on their screens for 75 years and enjoy themselves. Here is the relationship he is giving to us within which we find our true position in the universe. And any parent and child knows that it's the relationship that counts more than anything else. In fact, many of you here that have much more experience of parenting than I've had, I assume would reflect looking back. It was the relationship with your children that matters most. And through those rocky years or the times when there were some humps or bumps, you can work through them if there's a basic relationship there. The relationship's more important than whether they tidied their room on Monday, sort of thing. And for God and us, it's just the same. Augustine spoke so long ago in the 5th century of the God-shaped hole within us. We will never find our true rest until we find it in God. And you try to find that, fill that with all kinds of other things, we will never replace our instinctive need for God at the very deepest level to know and enjoy a living relationship with the living God. We were made for this. We were born for this. This is our primary purpose in life. And born to relate to other people as well, of course. No man is an island. We were not made to be alone. Not everyone is an extrovert. Not everyone is gregarious. But we were made to relate to others. And the most obvious reason, to my mind anyway, for the terrible statistics of mental health is the lack of quality relationships in people's lives. I heard someone say this week that, of course, the best counsellor is your grandmother. Like, your grandmother can always teach you more than any counsellor down the road you go and see profession sort of thing. And the same for friends. Friends can help you more than people you don't know. On average, I mean, sometimes it's helpful to see a specialist, but that kind of network of relationships, which is what we were born for, in a way that the tarantula wasn't, type of thing. So we were born to relate, and born also to rule. It's no coincidence that we are at the top of the animal kingdom. We were made to be there, because our job as humans is to bring order to this world. There's that word, Sigmund now put me onto this when he worked here. You know, Steve was a scientist, and he told me that word entropy, isn't it? This world has entropy, which means a natural slide towards chaos. That's the state of this world. I mean, recently, my wife Teresa was away for 10 days, and did we see some entropy at 83 Condell Avenue? There were new levels of entropy. Well, our job in this world is to bring order as we serve God by caring for what he's made. And in some way, your work and your life, whatever you do in life, it's to bring order to this world. I mean, any job you do brings order to this world, whether in manufacturing or farming or desk work or hospital work or building or trades. Presumably, you don't toddle off to work aiming to be destructive. I mean, that may feel how one or two of your colleagues approach their jobs, but that's not how we basically, our work is constructive in some way or other. Here is the dignity of the mother at home, folding repeated piles of washing, trying to fight the entropy. Here is the dignity of the low-paid care worker looking after patients, bringing dignity. Wherever you are in your station in life, God has placed you to fight entropy and to bring order out of chaos. This is the meaning that God has given to us, to relate on the one hand, to bring order on the other. Okay, that's a broad brushstroke. What about accidentalism? The belief that this world was an accident, and you and I are accidents who happily ended up at the top of the pile just through luck. Well, there's a verse in the Old Testament, in Psalm 14, that says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." In saying there is no God, the fool denies the existence of reality, which is always foolish. But it's doubly foolish when, in denying the existence of reality, we cut ourselves off from the one person who's giving us life. That's doubly foolish. When you've got someone that enables your blood to pump around your body and who is keeping you on this earth, then to cut yourself off from them is not wise. The fool is not unintelligent or uneducated. He can be and often is much more intelligent and better educated than God's people, which of course only makes him a sadder spectacle, because though he's so clever and knows so much, he chooses to ignore the fundamental things of life and to turn his back on the Creator who's given him his intelligence and education. And as such, it's a profound rejection of meaning and purpose which will only serve to undermine the fool as a person. It's not that the fool doesn't worship anything. It just means, in his folly, he goes and worships anything, whatever he wants. Our modern idols are the celebrities whose lives are put before us as models, the beautiful people of stage and screen, the athletic people of sporting prowess, the powerful people of wealth or government, the bizarre people who make a living as a celebrity. Or the ordinary people on Facebook that if you organise your life as they do and work from these patterns, then you can eventually do this and they'll give you a cruise as an incentive or something. People are following other people. That's basically what I'm saying. There is a herd mentality going on here. Or if not that, then we just resort to ourselves and our wealth as the God we worship, as the meaning of our life and the purpose of our living. Whatever level you are on the ladder, trying to get one more rung up from where you are at the moment. And that becomes the meaning of life. You become a slave to that idol because that's the thing that drives you, and you then make your decisions around it. You think you're in control. It's not true. We're slaves to the God that we worship. And when that God is wealth, the wealth is in control, and we just work around it trying to get it. As a society, it's wonderful that we're as wealthy as we are, but note, we've never been so discontent, and we're always greedy for more. So in the end, we worship anything that makes us feel good, at least in the West in the 21st century, anything that is likely to give us pleasure without apparent harm, anything which advances our opportunities for wealth and status and leisure and pleasure. Whatever our exact thinking, whatever exactly people are aiming for, whether you or someone else, the common denominator in the West in the 21st century is that people are materialists, living for the material world, not believing there's anything more than what we can see around us. And in fact, we might care to note, whatever political system you live under, actually, it nearly always is materialistic. You think of capitalism at the one end of the scale and communism at the other. When I was at college, I studied Russian history, which was very useful for life. It's interesting, when Lenin came to power, in line with Marxist teaching and Marxist manifesto, Russia tried to do four things regarding the family. Not always successfully, but tried to do four things. One, they warehoused the children in government-sponsored childcare. Secondly, they forced mothers into the workforce. Thirdly, they created divorce on demand because the family is a threat, or they saw the family as a threat to the all-powerful communist system. And fourthly, they dispensed with weekends. which when you think about it, is what capitalism has managed to do over the last 30 years. Because at the end of the day, whether you're communist or capitalist, it's the same. From the point of view, you're a materialist. One is built on envy, and the other's built on greed. But at base, they're the same. Believing in the material world without the God who made it, worshipping the creature instead of the creator. So our commitment to materialism as a society comes out of believing that this world, this universe, is an accident. That it is what it is, and therefore there's no greater purpose bestowed upon it. Four implications of accidentalism. Just quickly. One, it means there's no meaning. You might as well enjoy this life because that's all there is anyway. Party, 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 travel, 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 and then you'll die. There's no meaning to life, so just make the best of it, and then you're off anyway. Secondly, no dignity. We become like the beasts. We just feed our appetites for things that will satisfy us because we have no greater aim. And so we become dehumanized. And because there's no inherent worth in people and no inherent worth in looking after people, we get rid of people when they can't contribute anymore, called euthanasia. Thirdly, no morality. If we just live here accidentally, with no one to give us morality, no one to set a standard, who is to say that your morality or my morality is right? It's not that we don't have standards. Everyone has standards. Hitler had standards. But the standards fall in different places. And who's to say that one person is right and another's wrong? To take a contemporary example, you think of homosexuality. In the West, we're all for it, largely speaking as a society. You go to Iran, you'd be put to death for it. You say, well, they're backwards. You know, they need to get with the times. They need to understand that life has moved on and equality and so on and so forth. But that's just cultural imperialism. Who's to say that they're wrong and we're right? Where do we get that idea from? Are we right on everything? So as soon as we start comparing different moralities, it just becomes a... if you impose yours on someone else's, how do you have the right to do that? Who's to say one is right and another is wrong? As soon as you take away a God who gives the standards, there is no morality, or at least there's no basis for morality. And you might say, well, that's all very well, you know, you can't really talk as a Christian. What about all the wars that religion started? Yes, but at least those wars were inconsistent with the message of Jesus. At least when Christians fought in them, they shouldn't have done. You know, they contradicted their own message. But the bloodbaths of the 20th century, of Lenin, Stalin, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot, they were entirely consistent with atheistic philosophy. There's no morality if the universe is an accident. You just go and do what you think is right. And fourthly, there's no accountability. If it's just an accident, there is no such thing as justice. How can there be? There's no one to bring people to justice. There's no one to offer final accountability. We're just the product of random forces. In the end, life is meaningless because life doesn't count for anything. At the end, it just ends. There's no assessment. The fact we have death should alert us to the fact that our lives are meaningful. Because death is not a random thing in this world. Death is a punishment given by God. In other words, given as a result of his assessment on our lives. And the fact God brings an assessment on our lives shows that your life matters. Because God will look at your life. In other words, he actually takes us seriously. And death should be a clue to us that our life matters. One day will be assessed. More on that next week. So if we choose to believe the universe is an accident, then whatever I do is ultimately meaningless, and the only meaning I have is the meaning I make up and give to it. In other words, the atheist, for all his arrogant boast of intellectual superiority, in fact is bereft of any grasp of reality, being forced to imagine some meaning for what is a meaningless existence. I'll just give you one quote, because I think it's interesting. You take an atheist philosopher like the New York professor Thomas Nagel, who is as clever and as educated as they come. In the year 2000, he wrote a book, The Last Word. He says this. He says, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It's not just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Wow. So there is a modern professor of philosophy who is honest enough to admit his atheism is not based on fact or reason, but on his wishes. He doesn't want to be answerable to his creator. He wants to find meaning in the creation itself. But he can't find it there because there is none. So what are we to do? Just as I finish, God helps us through by giving us his wisdom. The Bible teaches that God in his wisdom has revealed the way we are to go. It has to be revealed to us. We're so committed to our own path, we would never see it if it wasn't revealed to us. And here is the wisdom of God seen in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to reconnect us with God so that we might go from earth to heaven. Jesus, who died a death that seemed meaningless in the first instance, but in God's wisdom was the key to our futures. For in his death, he swapped places with us, absorbing our death, the penalty for our sins, so that we might be restored to God and therefore might be restored to the purpose for which we were made, having a relationship with God, the living God, and serving him on earth as we rule this earth. In other words, God is offering us a second chance through Jesus, a second chance to find our place in this world, without which we will always be trying to find our own meaning or just drowning ourselves in alcohol or TV or something else. In other words, there's a choice for every person to accept the meaning given to us by accepting Christ or continuing to try to invent our own meaning on our own terms by living on our own terms, and we might note dying on our own terms as well. And I simply want to urge you this morning that if you're drawn to Jesus Christ, not to turn from him, not to harden your heart or to turn your back on him, but to embrace him, knowing that truly he is the pathway to life. And without him, you'll simply be trying to make up a meaning for your life that actually doesn't have one. Let's bow our heads and say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you invite us to come to him, that when we come to him and believe in him and are given a relationship with you, thank you that we find the purpose for which we were made. And I pray that you would help us to live that out. Help us not to be deceived. It's very hard in our culture with everyone else living for the material and how they are thought of. It's hard for us to live for your approval and to live by faith, to consider the life of the world to come more important, to live for the resurrection. So please, I pray, would you help us to be clear-minded? Help us to set our hearts on the grace to be given us when Christ is revealed. Help us, we pray, to live lives that are consistent with the resurrection to come. Do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see on